Well, good morning. If you're a guest with us, my name's Raymond. I serve as one of the pastors here. We are so glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. It's a privilege to serve you, and because it's a privilege to serve you, we actually provide a Bible underneath the seat in front of you. We'd love for you to just reach under there. You can grab one. This time, what we call the sermon will be far more beneficial if you keep a copy of God's Word open throughout the duration of the sermon. We're going to be in John 17. If you're not very familiar with the Bible, the large numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers, and you should be able to find John 17 on page 903 of one of those Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. So just in a few minutes, when I'm saying things like 17, 20, you can look for that large 17, the smaller number 20, and you should be able to follow along as we're studying Scripture during this portion of our time together. We are at the end of what people call the Upper Room Discourse, or Jesus' high priestly prayer, especially here in John 17, a section of Scripture that is focused on Jesus explaining his death and his upcoming departure. Jesus is preparing his disciples to live in a world when he is not present with them. And he has divided his teaching kind of in explaining that time and praying for them during this time. And it's an incredibly intimate section of Scripture. God speaks with God in prayer as he's praying not only for himself and his apostles, but actually for all of us, as we'll see today. It's incredibly intimate, and this prayer really has one major concern: that the Father would be glorified through the completion of his eternal plan, a plan that God set forth from the foundation of the world to redeem his people through his Son, Jesus Christ, a people who would know God and believe in the Son whom he has sent. It's incredibly intimate, and that concern actually structures Jesus' time in this prayer. As we've seen over the past few weeks, he's prayed for the completion of his ministry in verses 1 through 5 as the Son. Last week we saw he prayed for his apostles that God would keep them so that they would actually achieve their ministry. And now he prays for us. And it's not entirely unique things. He was praying for them some things and some different things for us. But we see out of the overflow of that, now there are these things that come to us. And God is praying for us. God the Son is praying for us that our witness would be such that the world would come to believe in him by the way that we live together. We're going to turn our attention to this third part today. But we're going to read through the whole prayer just like we have each week. We're going to begin reading in chapter 17, verse 1. The apostle writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you would keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your help now. Jesus prayed for his disciples that they would not be taken out of the world, but that they would be kept from the evil one. And we ask now, Father, that you would protect us from the evil one who would seek to distract us. He would seek to snatch the good word that we are studying and focusing on even now. He would seek to distract us with the many things that we need to do today, this week, this month, this year. He would seek to distract us because perhaps there are some here who are not Christians and they're not sure why this time is important, or why we would give our attention to this word. He would seek to distract us with all the cares and responsibilities that we have and not grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us. Help us now to focus. Help us now to give our attention to your word. Help us now, Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the beauty of the gospel as it has been decisively revealed in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Father, we pray that you would do the good work of redeeming grace even now. We ask for your help, Father, that you would use these words, the words of a man preaching to these people in front of me, and make them the voice of Christ for the people of Christ, that they might be born again by the Spirit of Christ and come to faith and knowledge of him. We ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. Faith McCormick is a freelance art director in New York City. She worked with all types of organizations, businesses, nonprofits, churches, to help them visually communicate their message, their mission, and their brand. And when she works with clients on a project, she thinks it's really important for her to understand who they are and what they're trying to say. So she does some one-on-one meetings with them to ask them to fill out things like creative briefs so that she can learn about their personality and the audience that they're trying to reach and the goals that they have so that they can visually represent all sorts of things that will actually shape their brand. Why do these visual representations matter? Because McCormick says, quote, when an organization's actual messaging isn't aligned with its visual messaging, it's confusing. Not only can it create uncertainty of vision, it can also result in a lack of user engagement. Now, the church isn't merely an organization made up of a bunch of users. And the Bible is not written visually. But both actually give us visual aids with the goal that their actual messaging would be aligned with the visual messaging of Christians who make up local churches. Which is why we see Jesus in John 17, verses 20 through 26, praying. Jesus prays for our unity because he's praying for our witness. Jesus prays for our unity because he's praying for our witness, the very thing that I want to persuade you of today. And to do that, we'll observe 2 points from this section of the Lord's Prayer. First, Jesus prays for our earthly unity. Second, Jesus prays for our heavenly destiny. Jesus prays for our earthly unity, and Jesus prays for our heavenly destiny. Notice first, Jesus prays for our earthly unity. Look with me again in verse 20 of chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Jesus wants future believers, not just the apostles, not just his hand-selected disciples, to experience the unity of love that exists between the Father and the Son. Verse 20, I do not ask for these only, these are the 11 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. These final words of Jesus' prayer are for future believers, for all of us, for you and for me, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. Friends, if you are a Christian, in a very real sense, this is the night that Jesus prayed for you. And the reason he prayed for you is that the world might be convinced by the church's witness to him as the one sent by the Father. Look at verse 21. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The church's unity is not an option. It's a divine mandate. We don't get to decide if unity is our thing. You know, sometimes we come to things like this in the Bible, teachings like this in the Scripture, and we kind of think, well, some of us are unity people, and you know, some of us are spiritual gifts people, and others of us are music people, and other of us are really service-oriented people, and you know, that's just not really my thing. I'm not a unity person. I'm not working really hard for unity things because I like service things. And I'll let the really extroverted unity people do the unity stuff, and I'll do the service stuff, and then kind of everybody will work together. If we're Christians, if you call yourself a Christian, a follower of Jesus, if you make up one of the people who are part of the invisible, universal body of Christ, if you're a member of this church in particular, I want to speak to you. Unity is your thing. Unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's what we should strive for. It's what we should be laboring for. We should actually work hard to pursue unity with one another. We should pray for unity. We should actually sacrifice for unity. Sacrifice our rights. Sacrifice our privileges. Sacrifice so that we collectively might experience unity and be a visual age. The church is not primarily about you getting your personal needs met so that you can fill your cup on Sundays and make it through the rest of the week. The church is about a collective we displaying visually something that is true that we call people to. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about me, it is about we. As one preacher noted, the display of genuine love amongst the believers attests that they are Jesus' disciples. So this display of unity is so compelling, it is so unworldly, that their witness as to who Jesus is becomes explainable only if Jesus truly is the revealer whom the Father has sent. Our unity as brothers and sisters, as fellow members of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have repented of our sins and placed our faith in Jesus Christ, should be so otherworldly that people would not only be able to see something completely unusual by our unity, but they would also be able to see something true about who God is. Which is why Jesus says this unity among believers is to replicate, to a lesser degree, the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus prays that we would be one. And this section of his prayer, if we're honest, is a little confusing for us. Sometimes we're reading through it, and I and you and me, and I and them, and we and us, and we kind of don't really know what Jesus is doing here, and it's read a little fast, and we just kind of think, I'll wait for the sermon, or I'll read something else later, or, you know, I know it's true because God said it. But Jesus is actually trying to drive a point home here for us. The unity that we experience, just very simply, should be to a lesser degree
pointing to the unity between the Father and the Son. And now we have been invited into that relationship by faith in Christ. That's what all the confusing language means. We've been invited into a divine relationship. And not just me personally, but us collectively are now a part of one another in that relationship. And our unity proclaims something true about that relationship. Jesus prays that we would be one. And his prayer for unity isn't simply that we would be unified, because unity is a really good thing. It's actually evangelistically motivated. Jesus wants a unified church in order that his church would be a witness to the lost, unbelieving, unsaved, dying, rebelling world. Jesus wants his church to be a bright and shining light in a dark place. And one of the ways that they will be a bright and shining light is not simply by what they preach. It will actually be by how they live with one another in unity. The church's unity is, Jesus teaches us, a visual aid. It's actually a visual aid of what he has done for us in Christ. Our unity with one another actually visibly displays to the watching world that Jesus has reconciled us with the Father, as we see people living in reconciliation with one another. The dividing wall that exists between us has been laid flat, and we have been brought near together with the Heavenly Father. So when we go around erecting all of these things that make us different and kind of alienating people from us, we are actually preaching a false gospel. We are proclaiming something untrue. One of the things the gospel does is it levels all of the erecting barriers that we would hold up that make us different. And it brings us close to one another as we draw near in Christ. It is a visual aid, and that means that unity is possible. It's not just pie in the sky, and you know, maybe that worked in the first century, but we live in the 21st century. We know the 21st century people are more sophisticated and a lot less unified than the first century people were. Unity is achievable, and it is possible, and it is to be observed because it is to be displaying the gospel. It's possible, but it isn't achieved by bottoming out Christianity to the lowest common denominator. You see, one of the great errors that many churches participate in and proclaim, they think, you know, we'll all be really unified is if we don't have any distinctives. And as soon as we actually have nothing that distinguishes us, we're all going to be really unified, because you can just believe whatever you want and think whatever you want and do whatever you want and live however you want. But that's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel doesn't say that, hey, we're all free to do whatever we want, and then we'll just kind of collectively gather on Sundays every once in a while or once a week, and you know, and then that'll show some unity, and then we'll kind of all go do our individual things. It's achieved, unity is achieved by belief in and proclamation of and practice of the apostolic gospel. Verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The very words Jesus gave them. If you have your Bible open, look up at verse 8. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know them in truth, that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And what is it that these words teach? Look up the passage again to verse 3. They teach that eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Christian unity is achieved by an undaunted commitment to the gospel. Christian unity is achieved by pressing in to the apostolic gospel message, by believing and proclaiming and practicing the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ, once for all, delivered for those who are his people. It is the gospel that actually draws us together, and it lays flat all of the things that would distinguish us. It is a visual aid of the glory that Jesus has given his people that they might be one. Verse 22. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. The glory that the Father gave to the Son has now been transmitted to his followers. But glory in John's gospel is different from worldly conceptions of glory. We think of glory only in standards of kind of prominence and platform, where there's kind of a recognizing of people because of the things that they have done, but it all quickly passes away. That's why it's so temporary. You just go ask all of those football players who won a Super Bowl a few weeks ago. They are not content with winning the Super Bowl. They have to keep winning the Super Bowl, because no matter how wonderful it is for the city, and it was wonderful, it fades away. They're last year's champs. It's forgotten and gone. No one will care or remember that in 20 years. And the few people who do will just be clinging on to something that is dusty and passing away. The glory that Jesus is speaking about is not like that. It's not about current platform, visible prominence, prestige in a city. Jesus is speaking about something that is eternal, that has been transmitted to his followers. Glory in the Gospel of John is different than worldly conceptions of glory. Glory in this gospel is demonstrated in humble service, a service that actually culminates in the cross. Glory in John's gospel is manifest most clearly in John's gospel when Jesus is exalted. And when is Jesus exalted in John's gospel? Jesus is exalted. He is high and lifted up in John's gospel when he is raised on a cross. When he is raised on a cross as a substitute for sinners. And he has done all of that, this wonderful act of service. Verse 22, that we may be one, even as he and the Father are one. We get the gospel wrong when we think, okay, the gospel is Jesus just went out and he saved a bunch of individual sinners. Jesus is snatching people out of the hellfire and bringing them into a family, that they may be one, even as we are one. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the basic message of Christianity. It's what we call the gospel. We call it the good news. The good news. The good news that God did something for you that you could never do for yourselves. You were dead in your sin. You were dead in your sin when you were deserving the full weight of the fury of God's wrath for all of eternity. And you might think, why would I deserve God's wrath? I'm a pretty good person. I watch news segments of bad people and the bad things that they do in other places, and I'm not like those people. In fact, I'm not like those people because I'm not locked up like some of those people are. Friends, we're here to tell you that the world is full of bad people and they're not all behind bars. The world is full of bad people who've done bad things. You've sinned. You might not believe that you've sinned, but you have sinned. You have rebelled. You have not done and have not been what God has required in God's word. And you need God to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. Forgive you of your sin. Your sin isn't just a bad character trait. It doesn't make you less desirable than you would otherwise be or less lovable than you would otherwise be. Your sin radically devastates your relationship with God. It so radically devastates it, the Bible says that you're dead in it and that you have been separated from God because of it. But the gospel good news is that God did something for you. He sent his son, Jesus Christ. He sent his son to live the life that you did not and could not and would not because you love your sin, because you cherish your sin more than you cherish a holy God. And Jesus didn't come and live. Jesus died, and he didn't simply die. He died in your place as your substitute. He died in your place, and he bore up under the full weight of God's wrath so that if you would turn away from sin, what the Bible calls repentance, if you would believe in Jesus, what the Bible calls faith, if you would trust in this work on the cross, believing not only in his death, but in his resurrection from the dead, that you would be forgiven of all of your many sins, saved from the wrath of God, purchased by Jesus, made right, redeemed, born again. It is good news because it's for you and it's for me and it's for absolutely everybody. Jesus comes and he proclaims a gospel good news that is not based on lineage. It's not based on socioeconomic status. It's not based on educational opportunity or academic prowess. It's not based on good looks. It's not based on anything that we would hold up in this life. It is based on people standing in need of forgiveness of sins in him and then repenting and believing in him for the forgiveness of sins. And we're here to tell you that that good news is for you today. You can believe that good news right now. This good news is for you. You can turn from your sins now. You can trust in Jesus Christ right now. You can be born again right now. So friend, let me exhort you and encourage you. Do it right now. What prevents you, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, from coming to Jesus right now? Is it that people here already think that you're a Christian? I've been in ministry way too long to think that everybody in here who calls himself a Christian is a Christian. I've seen too many of my friends, even this week, have to move out of ministry. I've seen too many people that professed a love for God, not cherish a love for God. So just let me plead with you right now, if you're one of those people. Nothing would make me happier today than to talk to you after this service right over there and open God's word with you and share the good news of the gospel with you, that you might walk in the forgiveness of sins and faith in Christ. And it would not matter to me what anybody in this church thought of you, whether that you are a deacon or an elder, whether you've been a member for 10 years, or whether you've been a Christian for 40, because the reality of the situation would be is that you would be one of God's precious children then. And that would be good news and a great thing to celebrate. What keeps you from coming to Christ? Is that you've sinned in such a way that you think, if people knew what I did, they would not want me here. I've been in ministry too long. And long enough to say that that's probably true. We're fickle people. But you cannot sin yourself outside of the reach of God's grace. God will forgive you of the most wretched thing that you've ever done, that everybody would shame you for and alienate you for. Come to Christ. Trust in Christ. Plead the mercy of Christ. And it will be yours today. Amen indeed. There'll be people at every door on your way out. But God has placed you in a room full of people who love the gospel. Talk to the person who brought you. Speak with one of the people sitting beside you. Find one of us at the doors. We would love to speak with you about Jesus Christ today. Be saved. When someone leaves a position of power and prestige to perform lowly service from the world's perspective, as Jesus did, we see God's glory. God's glory is on display in the weakest moment of Jesus' life. When he is exalted, he is displaying God's glory, because in that moment of weakness, he is conquering sin and death and the devil. We see God's glory, and the ultimate act of service in John's gospel is what Jesus did on the cross to wash, that is clean, to purchase, that is redeem his people. Service in John's gospel is not a means to glory. Service is glory. And Jesus' words, verse 22, I have given, communicate the permanent nature of this glory. The glory from the world comes and goes, but the glory that he gives to his people remains forever. And that glory is on visible display in their unity. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. It is an incredible thought. The Father loves believers in a way that is comparable to the love that he has for Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in this Jesus, God loves you. God loves you. God doesn't tolerate you. He loves you. God doesn't just endure you. He loves you. God doesn't just put up with you. God loves you. He has set his loving gaze on you, and he will never stop loving you. The very thing that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus, that they would just begin to comprehend. If you have your Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Ephesians 3. Very rarely do I want to go outside of John's gospel to say things that are true about John's gospel, but we studied this passage on Wednesday night here at verse by verse, and it was just so good. And it underscores this point today in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 14 through 19, as he speaks about those who are deeply loved and dearly loved by God. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, rooted, agricultural imagery, grounded, kind of architectural imagery, deeply rooted in, built up on love, may have strength, because of this love, may have strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all of the fullness of God. Paul is saying he wants us to know the immensity of God's love for us. The immensity of God's love for us actually propels us forward towards obedience and unity. Breadth, length, height, depth. We're not chopping it up. He's saying, it's so incomprehensible. It's so unbelievable. This great love of God, this amazing God, high, exalted, eternal, immutable, unchanging, would love you. He would cherish you. He would set his gaze on you when you deserve death, damnation, and hell, and he would love you for all of eternity. And that love, when we have our minds rightly set on how great and incomprehensible that God would love even us, that you might know and be strengthened with all power and be filled with the fullness of God. As we said on Wednesday night, see, what we get wrong is we think, I don't feel it, so I'm going to work real hard this week. And I'm going to feel things for Jesus. I'm going to read more. I'm going to be more intense. I'm going to pray longer. I'm going to work harder. And we get it all backwards. We're trying to push a rock uphill. But Paul says, it's not about how you conjure up feelings in love for God. What will help you is when you pause and think about the immensity of God's love for you. If you're struggling in your faith, you're a Christian here and you're thinking, I can't do this. What you need to do today is not try to conjure up feelings for Jesus. You need to look at this table in just a few moments and see it visually displayed again, but you need to labor to comprehend the immensity of God's love for you. What he did for you in Jesus Christ, how much he loves you, and what he has promised you in Jesus Christ. And may the immensity of God's love propel you not only towards assurance, but actually acts of obedience because of the immensity, the greatness, the wonderful purpose of his great love even for you. The staggering nature of this claim is truly incomprehensible. And Jesus prays that we would be brought to complete unity, sharing richly in the unity of purpose and the wealth of that love that tie the Father and the Son together. The purpose, evangelistic, and the wealth and the riches of that love, immense, incomprehensible love in Christ, that then actually proclaims the gospel to the watching world. Verse 21, so that the world may believe. Verse 23, so that the world may know. Jesus' desire is that the world should see a visual aid in his people's unity and in their being overwhelmed by the immensity of God's love for them in Christ. And that should be on display and worked out in the context of the local church. And that people in the world would actually see that visual aid in the church, and then would themselves be compelled to believe because they see people enthralled with the immensity of God's love who are living now in absolute unity because of God's great love for them. This is why we would say that one of the most evangelistic things that you can do is actually be a member of a local church. You think that being a member of a local church is just an add-on, but it's not an add-on. You have a moral obligation to be a member of a church. A moral obligation God has required that you would identify publicly with his people, his bride, in the context of the church. And friend, we're here to invite you to do that. We have membership classes. We'd love for you to go to those classes to learn what it means to be a member here at Christ Church Westchester. We would encourage you, if you can't be a member here, go to another church where you can freely be a member. But we're here to tell you that it's not just simply so that we would have enough constituents representing our church and that you would have a place that you can call home. It's actually incredibly evangelistic. That you say, the gospel has so radically changed me that I can now live in harmony with other sinners in the context of the church. And the world would see the gospel on display in the way that the church lives together. This is why Jesus' prayer for unity is not a unity just at any cost, though. The church doesn't compromise on truths of God's word. The unity for which Jesus prays is a supernatural unity that exists because the church is the temple of God and indwelt by his Spirit. And his prayer extends to encompass all people who belong to Jesus through all time. His prayer is that we would be united, a visual aid, as the Father and the Son are united. It's not just a unity with each other. It's a unity with the Father and the Son. That relationship overflows to the way that we live together. If you're struggling living in unity with other people, just like I was speaking to those struggling with the gospel earlier, let me just encourage you today to consider afresh. That relationship that you now have with God should do something about the way that you practically live with and relate to other people in the context of the church. And if you're struggling living with them, consider the immensity of that love, how much patience, love, kindness, forbearance God has shown you. Why would you begrudge that your brother or sister in the context of the church? Does God treat you the way that you treat others in the church? And if God were as impatient with you as you are with everybody else, where would you be? God, in Jesus Christ, gently loves his bride. When she was wayward, he called her home. He pursued her. May we pursue that together, brothers and sisters. The basis for these people's unity is the gospel of eternal life. The very thing our confession of faith represents. We're reading through that confession of faith on Sundays. You might not know why we're doing that. We're doing that because that confession of faith represents what we'd say are the essential things that bring us together, focusing on the gospel. We don't have to agree, you'll notice in that confession of faith, on everything that we think about everything, but it does say that we need to agree on basically how we understand the gospel. Because if we don't understand the gospel the same way, it's very hard for us to be members of the same church, and it's very hard for us to be actually co-laborers in gospel mission. If we're saying different things about how God saves people, we're going to say very different things to people about how they should be saved. So we say, hey, we need to agree on this. Let me encourage you. Go back and reread our statement of faith. Let that be something that actually drives the way that you think of unity. Instead of thinking, you know, do we agree on all of this other stuff politically? Do we agree on all of this other stuff on how we think of, you know, our community? Think of, do I actually agree with these people on these things? And if I agree with them on those things, I can have difference with them here. But actually, this is what binds them together, and I should treat them as a brother and sister in Christ. Instead of thinking of them as an alien or foolish. We agree on the gospel. Because it drives us together. It's not a sentimental unity from abandoning all truth. It's built on the foundation of a shared truth. Jesus prays for our unity because he's praying for our witness. So Jesus prays for our earthly unity. Even as, notice second, he prays for our heavenly destiny. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus' definition of evangelism does not simply stop at a person's conversion. Get all the people converted, great, we're good. Jesus' definition of evangelism continues to press on. He desires that his people should dwell with him in glory forever. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus desires for his followers, from the apostles to now, his desire does not end in this life. So he asks that they would be with him throughout all of eternity. He prays that they would go with him to glory. And the glory he wants them to see, verse 24, is the glory that the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. It's actually a reference to earlier in the prayer. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The first witnesses, John, the author of this gospel, the apostles, those who write other books of the Bible, they could testify that they had seen Jesus' glory. They had seen it in his signs and the miraculous, marvelous things that Jesus did, healing the sick, casting out demons, turning water to wine, raising Lazarus from the dead. They saw it supremely and chiefly as they reflected backwards on the cross and his resurrection. They saw Jesus' glory in these moments. When he was weak, he was strong, he was conquering. But they did not witness it, as one preacher said, in unveiled splendor. The glory Jesus prays for his followers to see is his glory as God. The glory he enjoyed before his incarnate mission because of the Father's love for him. The ultimate hope of Jesus' followers actually turns on his relationship with the Father. It turns on the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father from eternity past. And Jesus prays that through the glorification of the Father and the Son, his people, people who have been called together through the witness of these disciples throughout all generations, may reach the place prepared for them in his Father's house. Friends, it is deeply encouraging that Jesus prayed that you would make it safely home. Jesus prayed that you would make it home to heaven. You might not feel that you're going to make it. In fact, there are sometimes many of us, we feel like I'm overwhelmed and the tidal wave of life just keeps holding me down and beating me down. But Jesus prayed for you. And if you've trusted in him by repentance and faith, those prayers are effective. Jesus always gets what he prays for because he always prays according to God's will. His prayers are always heard. He always gets what he prays for because he always pray according to God's will. So let me encourage you, don't lose heart. Don't give up. But lean in because it is so sweet to trust in Jesus. And Jesus has placed you among his people, his church, that you would be in unity with them and that that relationship that you have with him and with them would be a catalyst for your perseverance in the faith as you strive toward this heavenly destiny. So let me just encourage you. As you pray through the membership directory, take time to observe all of the people that God has placed in your life, if you're a member of this church, to help you make it home to heaven. God knew that you didn't just need one other person. God, at least in our church, has given you 172 other people. Well, you're one of them, so 171 other people to help you make it home to heaven. And as you gather on Sunday mornings, look around at the people that God has placed in your life. He did not leave you alone. God placed you with people. As you walk through those red doors, reminding yourself of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and you enter into our building, you look and you see people think, God didn't leave me alone. I might feel alone. I might feel that no one knows me or cares for me, but that's a lie. These people have been given to me as God's people. His friends have been given to me as my own, and they are here to help me make it safely home. As we worship with one another on the Lord's Day, look around and see how God has sent people to encourage you in their singing, in their praying, in their reading of the scripture, their listening to the sermon. God has sent these people to encourage you, to be a blessing to you on the Lord's Day. So look around and see all of God's gifts, the manifestations of his kindness to you. Friends, in a very real sense, we desperately need one another, not just so that we can be unified and have evangelistic fervor, but that we would live in unity with one another because we need one another. We need one another to make it safely home. For believers to be in the presence of the Savior, whom we will see when we make it safely home, to see his glory in all of its unveiled splendor will cause all of the sufferings of this life to fade into the background. To be with Jesus is the great blessing, and it will be more than compensating for all of the suffering and sadness and sorrow or things that we have given up in this life. Jesus concludes his prayer by referring to the Father in anticipation of this glory. Verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. The Father is profoundly righteous, in direct contrast to the world that is unrighteous. The world does not know the Father, but Jesus knows the Father and has made the Father known. And he will continue to make the Father known to his followers. Verse 26, I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus' mission was not a failure. Jesus knows the Father, and he has made the Father known to his disciples. And he continues to make himself known to his people through his Spirit because he wants them to reach heaven. And I will continue, verse 26, to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. The final words of Jesus' prayer here in the Lord's Prayer are a request for his followers to be indwelt with God's love, which is the same love that the Father has for him, and that will indwell them as well. God loves you with the same love that he loves Jesus. He doesn't love you with a different love. Jesus gets the great love, and everybody else gets the rest. He loves us with the same love that he loves Jesus. Dear brothers and sisters, the Father's love for us in Jesus is more than intellectual facts. Jesus prays that it would be our lived experience and that it would be visibly displayed in our love for one another. Because as the faithful pastor J.C. Ryle once said, it is not for nothing that the Lord prayed so fervently that his people might be one, unified. Our unity is to be a visual aid, which is why we see in John 17, 20 through 26 that Jesus prays for our unity because he's praying for our witness. And when he prays for our unity, as he prays for our witness, he prays for our earthly unity, and he prays for our heavenly destiny. Our unity with Jesus and our unity with one another in Jesus should encourage us to press toward home. And we should be ever aware that the best unity that we can enjoy on earth is actually a gift from heaven in answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed for our unity, so as we live it out, we are living an answer to his prayer. Real Christian unity is evidence that Jesus is who he said he is, God's Son. And real Christian unity is a miracle because nothing else would explain your presence here today. There is no other reason that you all, like believers all around the world on the Lord's Day, would gather together with other believers all around the world on the Lord's Day except the miracle of God's regenerating Spirit causing people to be born again and placing them in his family, that we might call one another brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in Christ. Why does visual representation matter? Because McCormick says, when an organization's actual messaging isn't aligned with its visual messaging, it's confusing. Not only can it create uncertainty of vision, it can also result in a lack of user engagement. The church is not merely an organization made up of users. The Bible is not written visually, but both the church and the Bible give us visual aids that their actual messaging would be aligned with the visual messaging of Christians in local churches. Visuals that tell a story, the story of God's love, or visuals that tell a false story that the gospel actually doesn't save because it doesn't unify people. Visuals can be incredibly powerful, and they can be incredibly dangerous. Last night I was sitting around the table with my two oldest. Our younger three were away. Megan was going to get them. We're sitting there, and because they have not learned to do other cool things yet, they were listening to their father read his sermon. It was really exciting on a Saturday night. And as we're sitting there and I'm reading this sermon to them, I'm incredibly aware of how easy it is to be a lion in the pulpit and inconsistent at home. A visual that says the opposite of what is proclaimed here. Visuals tell a story. They're either really powerful or they're really dangerous. Inconsistent pastors. Some of you have been wounded by pastors. Hurt by pastors who were not what they said they were. And they hurt other people. inconsistent church members. Some of you have been hurt by people who were not what they said they were. They leveraged your information against you. They harmed you. They hurt you. Inconsistent parents. Some of us have been hurt by those parents who were not loving parents to us. Some of us have been those parents and need to repent of that inconsistency. Inconsistent practices in our faith at work and at school, where we're not what we proclaim to be. The visual can be really powerful, or it can be really dangerous. It can proclaim something wonderful and good and true. And many of us know exactly what that's like. There are people that we've looked at and we think, if I could have a marriage like that, if I could have, what are we looking at? We're looking at a visual. And then some of us think, I don't want anything to do with that because of how these people live. That's exactly what Jesus is saying in John 17. The unbelieving world is watching. They're watching everybody. And they're looking, and do they see a beautiful, powerful, wonderful gospel drawing people together in an image that would proclaim to them something that would be compelling? Or they see a bunch of individuals biting and devouring and tearing one another apart. Husbands being harsh with their wives. Wives being disrespectful to their husbands. Children disobeying their parents. Parents being overwhelming to their children. Friends lying and cheating, being dishonest or not gentle with one another. Or do they see something radically different, where the actual messaging maps on to the visual messaging in the context of the church? Because the visuals are operating. And when they're operating rightly, they display the gospels. Friends, without visualization, without visual aids, we are much less efficient in our witness. This is why visual aids are one of the most important tools for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are a torch in our thick darkness. And God has given us some, like the one that we have before us this morning. It is a visual aid. It visually proclaims the gospel to us. It is a reminder to us that Jesus' body was broken for us. His body was broken. His flesh was torn. He was put to death, murdered on a cross for us. It visually tells us the gospel, that the only thing that can cleanse us from our many sins is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not be able to be good enough to atone for your sins. You will not get there and stand on a scale and God will say, 98% good, you're in. You will either be cleansed with the blood of Christ or you will perish. It visibly proclaims to us the unity of God's people in the imagery of the Lord's table. As we come and we actually break off from a common loaf, we all come to one source for our salvation. We all come to Jesus, or we don't come at all. We all stick our hand into the same tray to reach out to get a cup of juice. It tells us this is what unifies us. This is what holds us together. The gospel is visibly displayed in the visuals of the church, which is why this table is such a source of celebration. It visibly proclaims the good news of the gospel, and it visibly proclaims the unity of the church as people are brought together in Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners, raised from the dead for our justification, that we might be made right with God. It reminds us of what he has done for us and tells us what will never have to happen again if we're in Christ. We will not die or perish for our sins. So Jesus, as he prays for our unity, because he's praying for our witness, because even when we come to this table, we're proclaiming the gospel. It's a verse you hear many times, but I wonder if you've ever really thought about it from 1 Corinthians. It says right there at the end, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim, not just me, the preacher, You all with me proclaim the gospel in this visual. So if you're here today, you call yourself a Christian, but you're harboring sin in your heart that you won't repent of. You're ashamed of it. You should be. You should be ashamed of your sin. The world tells you that all shame is bad. That's not true. There is a way to shame people that is terrible and horrible and wrong. It's abusive. It's manipulative. That's wrong. And if that's happening in your life, we want to help you. But you should be ashamed for your sin. You should feel the guilt of your sin. And you should give it all to Jesus, who will deal with it. But if that's you and you're harboring it in your heart, we invite you to repent of that sin today. Believer, turn away from it. Come to Christ afresh. I need the mercy of Christ. And you know what? You don't need it any less today than you did the first day that you believed. If you're here and you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart against somebody else in this room, stay where you are. Or go reconcile with that person. Seek their forgiveness that you might be unified and then come to the table boldly. This table visibly declares that gospel, and you participate in that proclamation as you participate in this table. So tread lightly, even as you celebrate. Celebrate and approach with a holy reverence, because you are participating in godly things in this moment. It's not just take some bread, drink some juice, that's what everybody else did, so I should do it too. It's a proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you participating in it? Are you living in the forgiveness of sins? Are you boldly repenting? Are you forgiving others as you have been forgiven? And if you have, then come. Come and be nourished by this meal. Be strengthened for this week, that you might go and proclaim this gospel good news. But if not, stay in your seat. That would be the most godly thing that you can do. If you're here and you're a Christian, you call yourself a Christian, you've repented of your sins and you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here, you call yourself a Christian, you've been baptized. If you're here, you call yourself a Christian, you've been baptized and you're a member in good standing of a church that preaches the same gospel that you've heard here. They might do it a little bit differently than we do it. Maybe they do it shorter than I do it. But they preach the same gospel. Then we invite you to come and to participate in this meal. To come and to celebrate with us. And if those things don't describe you, then we're here to tell you that the most godly thing that you can do, stay in your seat while everybody comes forward. Find one of the people at the door today or talk with whoever brought you and say, I want to participate in that gospel, because there is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity, the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Amen. I'm going to pray, and as I'm praying, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to ask those who are coming to serve the table if they would come at this time. Please stand with me. Father, we ask that you would help us now as we together proclaim this glorious good news, this gospel of God's grace, as we participate in this meal at this table today. May it visibly and visually demonstrate for us the gospel and proclaim our unity in Christ. Common loaf, a common plate. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen our unity, that we would cling closely to the gospel and labor to be unified in and by the gospel, and that you would forgive us for all of the many ways that we have allowed other things to be what draw us close to other people in Christ. That we would lay aside all of those other things and realize that at the very core, fundamentally, if we are in Christ, we are those who believe this gospel. And so we can participate in this meal, draw near at this table with those whom we might disagree with on a host of other things. And we pray that this unity, Father, would declare the mystery of Christ today and in this community, that people who have not heard would hear, that people who have not believed would believe, that those who are not Christians would become Christians, that they would believe that your Son Jesus was sent for us, that they would know that knowing God is eternal life. And we ask all of this in the name of the one true and living God, the triune God. Amen.